Let me go back to 11. Let me start with 11. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him, this would be Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who were formed, who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son, this would be his nephew, heard on of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for them, for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." And so the commander let the young man depart, and the commander and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, this would be the commander, "To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law and had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when I was told, it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come," and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence of the to the governor against Paul, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came with great violence, took him out of the hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I also worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Father, for your words of life. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. It's your message, Lord. You engraft it to our hearts. Help us to glean. Help us to grow. Refresh us, renew us, deliver us. Strengthen our faith. Build us up in the Holy Spirit, in your power. Feed us this bread of life, Lord. And we will not hinder the Holy Spirit's work. We let the Holy Spirit have his way this morning to move freely and to do his work in our hearts and lives. And we want you to be glorified in all things. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know that sounds like a lot of stuff, but some of this will go pretty quickly. So we left Paul last week after three riots. And by his perspective, not the Lord's perspective, no fruit. He had two great opportunities to speak to his countrymen, and that was a great desire of his heart. So you can imagine it was probably a great prayer, and the Lord gave it to him. He got to speak before all his people there for the feast, probably thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands during a feast. That city could swell up to 1 to 2 million people. But then, riot. So we had riot number one that brought him to that point to be able to speak before his people. He was in custody. And then that ended in a riot. And then he was going to be scourged, but he pointed out that he was a Roman citizen. After that, that changed the commander's point of view of Paul. And then he brought him before the Sanhedrin, which he was a member of, specifically to the Pharisees. There were Sadducees and Pharisees. And that was going south pretty quick when he had his second opportunity to preach before his people, if he could reach his people or reach the Sanhedrin. And then that was going south pretty quick. So he focused on the Pharisees, which believe in the resurrection, angels, and the Spirit. And then that created division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they began to fight amongst themselves. And the scribes of the Pharisees said, "We find no fault in this man," because they believe what Paul believes. And so that created a great dissension. That would be riot number three. The commander took him out before he was torn to pieces and kept him in custody. So three riots. his perspective, no fruit. But then the Lord, in verse 11, last week we ended with this, came and stood. You can imagine Paul. I ended with Paul's with his hands in his face, probably just in tears, and saying, "What happened? How'd this go south pretty quick? I had two great opportunities. Did I mess it up? That I yell? Was it because I yelled at the Ananias, the high priest, after he slapped me? Had someone slap me? Was it because I brought up the word Gentiles, which caused riot number two? What did I do?" Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in his grace came and stood next to him and encouraged him. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and stands next to you, this could have been a physical manifestation or spiritual manifestation. Doesn't really matter. It means you're okay. He brings healing in his hands, like we sang in that song. But he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." He says, "Hey, Paul, I gave you your opportunity, your desire of your heart, most likely a prayer. If it was a desire of his heart to preach to his own countrymen, then it was probably a prayer. I gave you the opportunity, but I have more work for you to do in Rome." In Rome. Notice he stood next to Paul in prison. He didn't rescue him out of prison this time. He stood with him in prison. So even in, so when the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you can imagine Paul saying, am I out of God's will now? Did I mess everything up? The Lord Jesus Christ stands next to him and says, "You're in my will still, and you're exactly where I want you to be, and I never lost you, even in prison." Even in prison. So it doesn't mean that when he, doesn't mean he's going to always bring you out of a bad situation to comfort you. He may arrive in your bad situation to comfort you. But he says, "You testified of me in Jerusalem, and now I need you to go to Rome and testify to the Gentiles." Because you had that one mission, to testify to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. But he notice he says, "You've testified." What he was saying to Paul was, "All I asked you to do is bear witness and testify. The results are mine. The results are mine. Don't worry about the fruit. If there's any fruit out of this whole thing, that's up to me. I change hearts. I change lives. The fruit is up to me. The results are up to me. You just do what I asked you to do, and that was to testify." So don't be discouraged when you don't see immediate fruit. That's God's business anyways. All he wanted you to do was witness. So he goes, verse 12. He's encouraged. He's built up. He's probably not under a strict arrest here because now he's a Roman citizen, and the commander put him in thongs, which was against the law, for someone to do to a Roman citizen without being guilty yet, and it was almost scourged him. He put him in chains, so the commander's trying to behave himself now because he did all that to Paul now, and he just wants everything kind of smoothed out. So Paul's probably being treated really good in the Antonia, the fortress where the barracks are. In verse 12 it says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul, for they were more than 40 who had formed a conspiracy, a secret plan of a group to do something unlawful or harmful." This conspiracy of more than 40 Jews. Then so they conspired with the chief priest. They went along with him. Probably the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, he just got done preaching to, that kind of fell into riot number three. They wanted to try him. They wanted to find a reason to kill Paul, but they didn't have anything, as we're going to see here pretty soon. They didn't have anything, so they're going to go along with this because let's just deal with the problem. Let's just get Paul killed. So he says in verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." Well, if they known Paul's history up in his ministry so far, that was be a bad oath to take because God has preserved him through a lot of different things. "Now you therefore together with the council suggest to the commander," so they come up with this plan. And I read all that, and they come up with this plan to bring Paul, to tell the commander to bring Paul back to the Sanhedrin, and on the way in those narrow streets of Jerusalem, even though the Antonia wasn't too far from the Temple Mount, but where they were going to meet, there's these opportunities, narrow streets, crowded streets, feast time, lots of people, And so they would come in and they would have more than 40 people strung out in these crowds in these narrow streets, multiple corners, hidey holes and stuff. And they'd probably come up with a dagger, come up in the crowd and just stab them, you know. That's what a lot of times what the zealots did, the Jews who didn't like the Roman occupation. They would find a crowded moment and they would come up and stab centurions and soldiers real quick, just put it back under the garment and leave. And that's probably what they wanted to do, just ambush Paul. But God in his grace and his protection and provision used Paul's nephew to come and report this to the commander. And the commander took the nephew, found out what was going on. And the nephew in verse 21 says, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 men lie in wait for him. So his nephew was like, hey, just pleading with him, don't yield to these guys. These guys are tricky. They're going to do something really bad. And try to kill Paul. So the commander knows he's a Roman citizen now. That's also for the Lord's provision to protect them. Remember, Paul was in a unique position for ministry, and he was separate. He even said that he was separated from his mother's womb with God's plan for his life. Grown up in Tarsus, in the Grecian culture, so he understands the Greeks. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem from age 13 up, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So that means he's not the best of the Pharisees. That means he was in the prestigious bracket of the Pharisees, probably because of his family. His grandfather, his father, did something wonderful for the Roman Empire that granted them citizenship because he was born a citizen, he said. So that was a Roman... Roman citizenship was not for sale, it was bribe or granted to you. So this was obviously, if he was born a citizen, it was granted at some point. His father, his grandfather, whoever, was granted citizenship as a reward. So he was in prime. He had all this background. He called it all dung. He didn't put any value to it for the sake of Christ. But these were tools that God gave him, a setup that God gave him to protect him. So, of course, the commander's not going to let a Roman citizen be taken through the streets and then be stabbed to death and ambushed. And he's not going to yield to these guys, the Sanhedrin, which the Roman Empire commanders and governors really didn't like them too much anyways. And he's not going to do what they're going to say. So he's like, okay, whatever. And he's going to protect Paul. Now, did these 40-plus Jews die of starvation or thirst? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. One thing they were pretty weak on, and today and back then, and were keeping vows. As a matter of fact, they made multiple ways to get out of them. There's a vow, the ancient rabbis allowed particularly four types of vows to be broken. That would be vows of incitement, vows of exaggeration, vows made in error, vows that cannot be fulfilled by reason of constraint. Nevertheless, needless to say, exclusions allowing for most any contingency. So these guys did not die, I'm sure, of hunger or thirst. They couldn't fulfill their vows, so they went out to eat. So the commander. Now remember, this is the Lord's protection. He sets this up. Don't always look for some supernatural event to protect you. He may just use a family member or may use something to protect you or to bring you some information to get you out of a situation. People are always looking for an angel to show up with a 20-foot wingspan, just giant angel and with sore, flaming swords and stuff like this. And here the Lord just used a little boy to protect, matter of fact, a family member. And this is probably the only time that you actually see Paul's family mentioned in any of these, anywhere, is he obviously had a sister, a nephew, and a father or grandfather who did something for the Roman Empire. So, but really, it was the Lord's promise in verse 11, you must also bear witness at Rome. I guarantee Paul wasn't worried about any of this. The Lord told him, you need to go to Rome. He was far from Rome. So in verse 23, it says, and he called two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That would be 9 p.m. So at the cover of darkness, he used about probably nearly half of his garrison to transport Paul. This was really not a tribute to Paul or a thank you to Paul for anything. Well, one, you can imagine the commander was probably still fearful of maybe Paul tattling on him, but Paul was not going to tattle on this commander about the thongs or the scourging or the chains or the imprisonment. One thing, he didn't know he was a Roman citizen until Paul said something, and after all that was done, and as soon as he said he was a Roman citizen, the commander released him. So, you know, and Paul's gracious, and he wants to keep the peace, and I'm sure he wants to reach the commander for the gospel. You've got to remember, every person that Paul encounters along the way, he sees somebody to preach the gospel to, even this commander. I'm sure he actually, during this huge escort to Caesarea, or at least to Antipatris, this huge escort, I'm pretty sure they all heard the gospel as well. All heard the gospel. But this really wasn't a tribute. This was actually the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, his determination to maintain his reputation with his superiors. He didn't want these Jews to succeed in taking out Paul. So, to be a Roman commander, a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, even a Roman governor was, I really didn't know why they wanted that job. I guess the power, the money, and I guess you can enjoy life until you do something wrong and the Roman Empire took you out, because you didn't have a really good long career or life expectancy, even in these jobs, like the commander of this garrison, because if anything went wrong, or if he showed lackness on any part of his career, he showed any lackness or failed in any delivering Paul, it would have been the Roman commander's responsibility. It would be his responsibility. He would take the fall for that. So, almost half the garrison is going to go with Paul to Antipatris, but he sends this letter. Claudius Lysias, this would be the commander, to the most excellent governor, Felix. This would be Antonius Felix. I'll tell you a little bit about him in a second here. It says, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was found was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when he was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So, obviously, you can tell from this letter, Claudius Lysias put himself in a very positive light. He looks like the hero and the one who is the defender of public righteousness, which we didn't see the last week or the week before. Again, fearing that Paul may say, this is what happened to me because of the commander. But Paul was not like that. He did not say a word about the commander or what happened to the commander. Very completely gracious. But you can imagine the commander putting himself in a positive light. It made it look like he rescued him immediately, found out he was a Roman citizen immediately, put himself in a great light here. Fine, the commander can do that. He's treating Paul pretty good now. That's what the Roman commanders and soldiers and governors and politicians, they did that. When they wrote a letter, they always put themselves in great light and flattered the recipient of the letter. And he's no different than anybody else in that day of the Roman Empire. But it says, in verse 31, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, Antipatris is about 30 miles from Jerusalem, So going from Jerusalem, you go 30 miles to Antipatris, heading towards the west to Caesarea. And then Antipatris is probably about 24 miles from there to Caesarea. It was used by the Roman troops as a relay station. So they went to Antipatris, and it says in verse 32, the next day they left the horsemen to go with them and return to the barracks. Now, the reason why they just didn't walk them all the way, all those guys walk them all the way to Antipatris, is because the most dangerous part, this windy downhill road from Jerusalem to Antipatris, was probably the most dangerous part. A lot of crevices, a lot of places for great ambushes. But from Antipatris to Caesarea, all flat. Also from Jerusalem to Antipatris was mostly inhabited by Jews who would probably side with the 40-plus conspiracy. But from Antipatris to Caesarea, now you have mostly Gentiles living in that zone, and it's all flat country. So didn't need to go all the way, just sent the horsemen along with Paul all the way to Caesarea to deliver the letter and to deliver Paul. As I told you all, that's probably going to go pretty quick. It's just, there's a lot of good stuff in there, but it's mostly historical events and things. And what we really want to get to is this court setting, court situation before Felix. Now, 33 says, when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium, which is really a nice place as well. It's Herod had, this would be Herod the Great's Praetorium. And he was the one who actually had Caesarea built. And you've ever done any historical studies, I love history. And so when I read passages like this, I'm thrilled. You guys, I don't know, maybe some of you guys are thrilled, but some I know are like, wow, why do you go through all that detail? Well, one, it's in the Word of God. And there's always things to be pulling out. Even if I don't stress something, the Lord may stress it to you by the Holy Spirit. But I love this history. I go through it. Caesarea is back in the day when Herod had it built, and Felix the governor staying there. I don't blame a governor staying in Caesarea. That is a resort town. Beautiful, just beautiful. Turquoise, clear water, and just beautiful ports and a nice beach. And they really done it up. So that's a really nice place. So Paul was being treated pretty good. Now, in 34, he says, what province are you from? And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, all he was really trying to do there was establish his Roman citizenship. But we saw last week that to claim to be a Roman citizen, the reason why the commander believed him so quick is just to claim that. And if you lied about that, it was death. It was death. So the commander probably thought, and probably the governor as well, is why would you claim something like that? It's a sentence of death to falsify those types of records, or to falsify, make a false statement like that. So he probably just says, all right, you're a Roman citizen. Put you in the Herod's Praetorium, where there's mosaics and tile floors and little jacuzzis and all kinds of stuff and feathered things. I'm sure he didn't get all that treatment, but that I'm sure Herod did. So at this point, being in Herod's Praetorium, do you think that actually took his stress away? Was he afraid, distressed, or discouraged any kind because of Herod's Praetorium? No. Again, he is remembering back to verse 11, where he says, our verse 11, when the Lord promised him, and comforted him, and built him up, and encouraged him, and says, you are going to go to Rome and testify for me there. Yeah, no worries. He knew all this was going to work out. But he has no worries anyways, because he knows God. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his future. He said again and again and again, and Paul's main one message is Christ death, burial, and resurrection. Christ crucified and rose from the grave. That is Paul's one message. No matter where he goes, that is one hope and one message. And the one hope that Paul constantly has is, what can you do to me? Be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. To live is for Christ, to die is my gain. So he's not stressed about any of this. The reason why he was upset in verse 11 last week was not that he didn't have hope in the resurrection. He didn't have hope that he wouldn't see the Lord if he was going to face his death at that moment. And that what he was upset about last week in verse 11 is he didn't know at a couple points in his witnessing and giving his testimony before his people, his countrymen, the crowd, and the Sanhedrin, if he did something in the flesh that ruined what the Lord was trying to do through him, that he somehow stifled the Spirit and ruined the plans of God. And that's why he was distressed. He wasn't hopeless. He was upset with himself. Upset with himself. But here, he has his encouragement. Fine, do what you want. I'm on the Lord's time, not yours. Now this governor, before we get into chapter 24, this governor, Antonius Felix, who governed Judea from 52 to 60. Now this guy's an interesting guy. He's a bad guy, but he's an interesting guy. He treats Paul pretty good, but he's just a bad guy. He's actually began his life as a slave. He was the only slave to rise to this status of being a governor of a Roman province. But he started his life as a slave. His brother Paulus was a friend of Emperor Claudius. I'm going to give you a lot of us's here. And through such influence, he rose to status as a free man. He became the first slave in history to become a governor of a Roman province. Now, but he was grossly immoral, like most of them were. His slave mentality stayed with him. And Tacitus, another us name here, Tacitus, a Roman historian, describes Felix as a master of cruelty and lust, indulging in every kind of lust you can imagine, who exercised the powers of a king with the character of a slave, he says. What he's describing Antonius Felix as is he was a slave, became a governor of a Roman province, rise to great power, great authority. So you can imagine a guy who has great authority, but was a slave at first and had nothing, was treated bad. When he gained his power and his position and his authority and the money that came with that, suddenly he had still had that character of a slave, meaning I'm going to indulge in everything I couldn't have before. So he just binged on everything. Binged on everything because he had that mentality of a slave. He binged on everything. The picture drawn by Tacitus of Felix's public and private life is not a pretty one. Trading on the influence of his infamous brother, because Paulus wasn't a good guy either, a favorite of Emperor Claudius, he indulged in every license and excess, thinking that he could do any evil act with impunity. So he did everything. He had the power of a king, but the mentality of a slave, meaning I'm going to do it and use it. So he was pretty much like all the other Roman emperors and governors and commanders and stuff, and just, of course, probably an idolater, and then that was just a little bit of his history. His history goes into great detail, and it's pretty gross, this man. But he's the guy that Paul's going to have to stand in front of. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest. Now I have to apologize. Last week I get all my Ananiases and Annases and Pauluses and Antoniuses and Felixes and all this stuff mixed up in all these things. And I said that when Paul didn't know if he was the Ananias was the high priest, when Ananias ordered Paul to be smacked on the mouth, and then he said to Ananias, God's going to smack you, smite you. I was thinking of Annas. And I probably put Annas and Caiaphas together in Jesus' day and came up with an Ananias. But this is not the Ananias, obviously, that laid hands on Paul and Paul's eyesight was restored. But this is not the Annas. This is not the Annas of Jesus' day. This is a completely different guy. And I told you last week, he was a bad guy too. And he did finally meet his end at the hands of his own people, the Jews. But this is Ananias and the high priest and the elders bring a man named Tertullus. Let me read those verses real quick. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders of a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. What's interesting is they gave evidence, but it really wasn't evidence. They're just going to give flattery and a testimony. Now, this Tertullus, this is hotshot lawyer that they hired, obviously. Some people think that this Tertullus is a... One commentator says he was probably Roman. And so they employed a Roman lawyer to speak on their behalf to the Roman governor. Because remember, this is the Sanhedrin going before the Roman governor. And usually Roman governors didn't really like the Sanhedrin very much. So they're thinking, well, maybe a Roman lawyer will kind of buffet this and speak to him the right way and say things the right way. But then some commentators say that Tertullus was a Hellenistic Jew, a Grecian Jew, a proselyte. Not really a big deal to figure out. Either way. Doesn't really matter, but he was an orator. He was a pro at what he did. He just laid it on pretty thick. And it says, verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation of Paul, saying, seeing that through you, he's talking to Felix, we enjoy great peace and prosperity. And prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always. And in all places, most noble, or this could be excellent, Felix, with all thankfulness, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy, or you could say graciousness, a few words from us. So I say it that way because this is lying flattery, flat out. He's just laying it on thick. He's putting that butter on pretty thick. Lying flattery. Yes, they did enjoy peace to an extent. But it was because Felix was brutal, wiping out, having people assassinated. He had a high priest back in the day named Jonathan assassinated. He put down the rebellions and the zealots who would rise up, the Jewish zealots that would rise up against the Roman Empire with such brutality, wiping out many, many people. Didn't have any problem taking out women and children, just like any of those other bad dudes. And he was, so yeah, they did enjoy some peace, so to speak, because it was from the barbarous brutality of Felix. But this is flattery, and I want to point out something real quick, is flattery, the Bible actually has a lot to speak about flattery. Flattery is never a good thing. Are we aware of the danger of flattery? Let me point out a few verses about it. You may be a flatterer, you may like flattery, but it's actually against Scripture. God has a lot to say about it. In Romans 16:18, talking about divisive persons, it says, for those who are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So Paul, in writing in Romans 16:18, puts flattery with divisive persons. Jude 1:16, speaking of apostates, it says, speaks of those who mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. He actually puts flattery with apostates. Four different times in the book of Proverbs connects flattery with the sin of sexual immorality. How many people have been seduced into immorality through simple flattery? Proverbs 20:19 says, He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. You aren't to make friends, close friends, of flatterers. Psalm 76:36 says that we can even flatter God. Nevertheless, they flatter him with their mouth, and they lie to him with their tongue. So that what that means is when you give God insincere praise, it's actually flattery, and God doesn't want it. Flattery is actually a bad thing. A bad thing. I've always said early on that this is something I have to be careful with is people who give maybe me flattery or to flatter someone else. We have to guard ourselves from this practice of flattering each other. I've always said that I have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are in the trenches with me. But I can't afford buddies. You have friends and brothers and sisters who will tell you what you need to hear. They won't flatter you, but they will tell you the truth, even if it hurts. And they are true friends, brothers and sisters. But buddies tell you what they think you want to hear. Those people I cannot afford. And so I always say that I can't afford buddies in the body. I have brothers and sisters who will tell me what I need to hear. But buddies I cannot afford. I cannot afford. Because one reason why I can't afford buddies, because I may have, and you can't afford me to be a buddy, because I need to say something to you at some point that you may not want to hear, but it's for your benefit. So that buddy relationship doesn't work. That buddy creates a buffer, if you want to put it that way. But that's what flattery does. And God has a lot to say about flattery. So Tertullus lays it on pretty thick. And he brings up his charges, four specific charges. Look at verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension, that would be rebellion or discord. Rebellion would probably be more accurate what they're talking about here. Among all the Jews throughout the world. 3, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And 4, he even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. So 4 specific charges they bring against Paul. He's a plague, a nuisance, or a pest in our society. What kind of charge is that? But they're bringing that out. A creator of dissension. This would be revolt amongst all the Jews throughout the world. So Paul is really busy in creating a revolt. He's doing it with all the Jews around the world. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, Tertullus is a smooth lawyer, and he's using words like sect. Now, sect is not a good word. This would actually make the red flags go up with Felix, because a sect is a group of people who are with somewhat different religious beliefs. So a sect of Judaism, but typically regarded as heretical and probably dangerous. So what he's saying is they are an offshoot of us, but dangerous and heretical. And then profaning the temple. That goes back to when the first riot, when they thought that he brought Trophimus, one of the believers from one of the cities in Asia Minor, into a part of the temple that only Jewish men can go. And they thought he defiled the temple, which he did not, because it says they supposed he brought Trophimus. That means they assumed, no evidence. So 4 specific charges. He's a plague. He causes rebellion with all the Jews in the world. He's a ringleader of a very dangerous group. And he profanes the temple. So basically, political treason, religious heresy, and temple desecration. That's what they're bringing before Felix. Now this would be, he knows, Tertullus knows exactly what he's doing, because he's talking to the Roman governor of the province of Judea, a hotbed of dissension and rebellion. You think it's not peaceful now. It really wasn't peaceful at any point. It wasn't peaceful then either. And so Roman governors did not like to hear these kinds of words. Political treason, religious heresy, temple desecration. Ancient Judea was filled with would-be messiahs and revolutionaries against Rome. Dime a dozen. And Felix and the commander, I'm sure, Claudius Lysias, was dealing with this every day, probably on pins and needles all the time, wondering, who's going to throw the match on this gasoline here? And is my head going to roll from the emperor? So Tertullus tries to, what Tertullus tries to do here before the Roman governor is tries to put Paul in the same bag with these kinds of terrorists, playing on the fears of the Roman governor. Playing on the fears of the Roman governor and using flattering speech. He says, among all the Jews throughout the world, and this one of his accusations here about creating dissension or rebellion, here Tertullus actually gives, we see it, they don't, but an unintended compliment to Paul and the extent of his ministry, because he did go throughout much of Asia, Greece, Macedonia, and there in Jerusalem, and in the surrounding regions of Damascus, and spoke to many, many, many Jews about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. So, unintended the compliment of the extent of Paul's ministry. But that's not how he meant it. We see it. They don't, and that's not how Tertullus meant it. But Paul did get around. The only specific charge against Paul is that he tried to profane the temple. So out of all the four charges, the one that is more specific towards Paul himself, the specific charge was profaning the temple. The other ones was involved other groups with him, which, of course, Paul was the only one standing there. But the specific charge against Paul himself was profaning the temple. But if you notice, well, let's read on a little bit here, and I'll show you. It says, and he tried, verse 6, and he tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our laws. But the commander Lysias came by with great violence and took him out of our hands. So he's trying to put Tertullus, along with Ananias and the elders, are trying to put the commander in a bad light here as well. Verse 8, commanding his accusers, talking about them, Paul's accusers, to come to you by examining him yourself. Now he's talking to Felix. By examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things which I accuse him. Now, interesting here is he has no witnesses and no evidence. No evidence. No evidence is given of the charge because none existed. This was a fabricated charge. All of them were based on rumor only. Now, the one specifically was based on only rumor was profaning the temple. And that was where they assumed that he took Trophimus in Acts chapter 21, verses 26 to 29, into the court of the court that only Jewish men can go. But this was all fabricated. They brought no evidence whatsoever. One thing I want to point out for Paul here is he obviously has nothing to fear from the truth. Nothing to fear from the truth. But he also knew, Paul also knew, as we know, that truth does not always win out in a court of law and worldly courts. Significantly, the same man, Tertullus, who found it so easy to flatter, finds it also easy to accuse him with no evidence. The two almost always go together. The person who today who flatters you will likely tomorrow accuse you behind your back. Accuse you behind your back. Again, the Roman commander was put in a bad light by Tertullus and the people he represents. Probably because they didn't like the commander either, because he protected Paul, so they're going out, they're going for everyone's throat. But he says in verse 8, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which I accuse him. Tertullus doesn't even pretend to offer outside evidence of the charges. His only hope, what Tertullus is hoping, is that Paul will incriminate himself under the examination by Felix. And that's all Tertullus can hope in, is that Paul steps in it himself. A lot of fluff, no substance. Laid a case with absolutely no evidence and no witnesses whatsoever. And so it says, verse 9, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. This is why I think that he could be, Tertullus could be a Hellenistic Jew, a Grecian Jew who became a proselyte, or he actually could be a Roman lawyer, because it says, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that. It's almost kind of like bringing the division between Tertullus and the ones he's representing, Ananias, and that's just a side thing. I find it interesting. You guys might find it boring. I don't know, but I think it's interesting. But what it's saying here is this assented in verse 9 is that Ananias and the elders also came and says they joined the attack. This assented is joined the attack, maintaining that these things were so. So they agreed with the charges, but again, offer no supporting evidence. No supporting evidence whatsoever. Verse 10. Now Paul's turn says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch, he says, inasmuch as you know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So Paul says, I can talk for myself. I don't need any representation. I can more cheerfully, I'm happy to tell you what happened in your story. Now, this is not flattery. It sounds like flattery. He's not getting, but it's actually just truth and courtesy, a courtesy and a truth. But no flattery. He's just saying, you've been a judge. You've been with us for many years. You can judge as a judge for this nation, of this nation. I do more happily just give you my side of the story here. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to answer the charges one at a time. Now, Paul, what he's going to do is point right back. He's going to give his own testimony and his own answer to these charges. But what he's going to point back to their having no evidence or witnesses. That's his greatest strength right here, Paul's greatest, not the Lord is his greatest strength, but in this defense, in his defense, in giving his own defense, his greatest position is now just pointing out that these guys came before you and accused me of four different things, and they have no way to back it up. So what he's going to say is, how can you pass a judgment on this thing? It's kind of forfeited. You're just going to have to throw it out, Felix. So he says in verse 11, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, in verse 11, he's actually addressing his first one, the charge of being a nuisance, a public nuisance, or a pest. He says, it's only been more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. Not much time to become a pest. Part of that is traveling to you. And I didn't even come up to be a pest. He says in verse 11, more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I came up to Jerusalem to worship, and I've only been there no more than 12 days. Matter of fact, he's also pointing out, remember I said he's going to point back to them having no witnesses and no evidence. What he's also saying to Felix, and Felix is supposed to get the idea here, he says, it's been no more than 12 days, so many witnesses should have easily been found. Verse 12, he goes on to the next charge. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Now, what he's pointing out here is I disputed with no one. I had no disputes with anybody. I didn't bring... He's answering this charge of inciting the Jews to rebel. No, but he's pointing out in verse 12 to Felix is, they found me disputing with no one. And the proof is that they don't have him here with them. There's no witnesses. Felix, Verse 13, he continues on with that same thing. He says, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Again, pointing back, they have nothing. They brought no evidence, no witnesses. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect. Now, Paul disputes that sect word. He actually replaces that sect word. Remember, the sect is a heretical group, a dangerous group. And Paul's saying, no, it's called the way. It's not a dangerous offshoot of them, a heretical offshoot. It's a new way of life. It's the truth. It's a new way of life, he says, which they call a sect. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So he's kind of pointing it back that, hey, look, they call me a sect. They say I'm a ringleader of a sect. I worship the God of my fathers, which is their fathers as well, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, which they also uphold and study and believe. But what we are is we're the way. We are the fulfillment of this. So this third charge, interestingly, in 14, he doesn't actually deny this charge. He denies the first two, and he's going to deny the fourth one. But he actually doesn't deny this one. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I also worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So he doesn't actually deny this one. He says, okay, yeah, I'm an apostle of the way. Paul makes it clear that he has not abandoned the God of his fathers, the law, or the prophets. Instead, he's acting, what he's saying here in verse 14, is he's acting in the fulfillment of them both. Of the fulfillment of them both. He's saying, I worship the God of my fathers, their same God, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. And so they know where he stands. They know where he believes in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. And he died, was buried, and rose from the grave on the third day. He is God's Son. He is the chosen Messiah. And so what he's saying is, I worship the God of my fathers, and I believe all things in the law and the prophets, and the fulfillment of all that is Jesus Christ. And because of him, we have a new way of life. A new way of life. But he's also saying that, Felix, they accuse me of heresy. But I worship the same God. And I believe the prophets and the law. But he's going to go on. He's going to say the way is actually better than what they're doing here. Now he's going to bring a division here between him and them. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He says, I worship the God of my fathers. I believe the law and the prophets. The fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ and his resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection. They also believe this. But they don't believe in Jesus, but they also believe in the resurrection. And in verse 16 he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and men. So now he's bringing the character of those who follow the way. He's bringing in the character. The character. Now this is where he's breaking that division point between Ananias the elders and him. He says, the basis of Paul's belief is founded on something accepted by a large segment of devout Jews, the resurrection of the dead. This here, he's specifically talking about Paul's hope. Paul's talking about his hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. But interestingly, in 15, verse 15, now you can imagine, put yourself in that situation. Here's Felix and whoever else is entourage. You got Tertullus up here talking. Now he steps back and you have Ananias and the elders. Now you have Paul stepping forward and talking. And you can imagine when he says in verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And when he gets to that point, you can imagine him looking over at Ananias and the elders, of the just and the unjust. Now let me point that out here real quick. What he's saying, what Paul's implying here is, you brought me to a worldly court, and I don't fear this court. I don't fear you, Tertullus. I don't fear you, Ananias. I don't fear you, elders. I don't fear you, Felix. But one day, Ananias, one day, elders, you will stand before a heavenly court, because you will be judged, because there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And after that, you will stand before the great God. So what you can imagine, Paul looking over at them and says, one day you will stand in the heavenly court on that great day. In Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They know Daniel. They know Daniel. These elders know Daniel. Not personally, but they study Daniel. What they don't know is the book of Revelation, but I'm just going to say, and in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 15, giving more specific background to the great right details of the great white throne judgment of the just, of the unjust, not the just, but the unjust that will stand before the great white throne, it says that God will open the books. The book of life, and then the other books, it says. And they will be judged according to the works. So what he's going to do is, God is fair and he's just, and he's going to open up the book of life and he's going to look for their names. Their names obviously are not going to be found, but God is always fair. He's always fair. So he will look. But then he's going to open up the other books, and this is the account of their lives. And they're going to have nothing to say. They can have no defense. But God will have evidence. Notice, they brought no evidence against Paul, no witness. But God is fair and just, and he opens the books, his evidence. And so you can imagine Paul, when he gets to that point, looking at them, and they know what Paul's talking about. That you brought me before a worldly court I have no fear of. But you better be afraid, because you will stand in the heavenly court before the great God. And you will answer for today and your lives. So he's witnessing to them. Verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a good, have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He's bouncing off of 15. He says, he's just continuing talking. I'm bouncing off of 15. It says that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, so he says now, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. I try to live accordingly, to bring glory to God and walk accordingly to his words, and walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. Because there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So I walk in such a way. Romans 12, 18, Paul wrote, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Ephesians 5, 8, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is walking with a good conscience before God, a conscience without offense toward God and men. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11-12, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Paul says, "I walk this way. I walk this way because there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. One to everlasting contempt, one to everlasting life." And you can imagine him looking over at Ananias and the elders and says, "So what side are you on?" Give it to Paul. I mean, in his own defense, he's actually giving the gospel message as well. But he goes on and says, talking about this dissension and all this charge of being of trying to create tumult and dissension and bring riots and all this other stuff that they're claiming him to be. He says in 17, he says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." And this is a reference to when he was going through before, as he came back through, if you remember, through he sent Timothy and Silas ahead to all the churches that they established and planted, and he went and talked to they sent this letter to talk to the believers because there was the church in Jerusalem were experiencing great poverty, and he says, "Go ahead with this letter and let them create a collection." You'll find that in Galatians, Romans, Corinthians. He says, "Go and start passing around to start making a collection for our brothers in Jerusalem to these Gentile churches." And then Paul, with his entourage, came back around and collected it. And as they visited the churches, they collected this money to take back to Jerusalem. So he had this great sum of money. And he says, "Look, I didn't even come. You say I come back to, and I came to Jerusalem, and I created this rebellion amongst all the Jews in the world, and I'm creating havoc in Jerusalem, and all these riots you're blaming on me. But I actually brought money back to you guys to take care of you. As a matter of fact, it was Gentiles who provided all this money, specifically to the Jerusalem church. But he said, but to all of you, so you can eat. Because there's great poverty in Jerusalem right now. And I brought all this back to you. I didn't come to create dissension. I came so you can eat some bread. Spiritual bread, but also physical bread." And he says in 18, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia, now he's talking going back to that first riot when he was purified himself because the church wanted him to kind of pacify the believing Jews who were zealous for the law. So he says, "Take these four guys who are going to do the Nazarite vow, go with them, pay for the sacrificial costs, sponsor them, and do the purification with them to pacify them." And so while he was, after 7 days, he was in the temple. And he was, after the days of purification, he was going to finish the vow. Some Jews from Asia, he points out. He says, "These are not even the Jews. These are Jews who come back from the feast. But these were the Jews that are harassing me and coming against me in the Gentile regions of Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor. These are those harassing Jews, the Judaizers that later on is going to talk about in the letters. They found me purified. They found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult." Again, he's pointing back, he's pointing out to Felix that these Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Where are they? Did they bring them? No, they did not bring them. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, according in the law, says, One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Where are they? Felix, they brought no one. And he's probably looking at Ananias and the elders and says, you know, with two or three witnesses, you're breaking your own law. So if you're going to bring me before Felix because concerning laws in our word, in God's word, you're breaking them. Hypocrites. Remember, Paul has very low tolerance for hypocrites. Remember what he did last week? Ananias, after he asked him to be smacked, Paul be smacked in the mouth. That was actually against the law because Paul was not guilty. Verses 20 and 21, I'll close with this. Or else, let those who are here themselves say, or else, let those who are here, Ananias and the elders, themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, that's when he was before the Sanhedrin last week, unless it is for this one statement that I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Paul ends with a challenge. But they can't answer the challenge. You have no witnesses, you have no evidence. Matter of fact, since you have no witnesses, you're hypocrites. You're here, you're bringing me before Felix because you think I violated the word of God, the law, the Torah, and you guys are in the middle of violating the Torah. They can't answer the challenge, except for this one thing. They can say that Paul cried out, standing among them in the Sanhedrin, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. The resurrection which they believe and put hope in. That talks about in Daniel that I just read. Daniel 12:2. He says, I am being judged because I have hope in God. Because my hope is in God, I'm being judged. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm going over. I didn't realize I would. He says, 1 Peter 1:3-5, Peter says, blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, or I say, to us, to encourage us, that's a good thing to be accused of and to be found guilty of in the world's court. If you're ever brought to court because of your hope in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, good. In other words, those things in the accusation that were criminal were not true. And those things that were true were not criminal. Christians, believers, followers of Jesus Christ should never be timid or ashamed of the truth or the evidence. If we are truly following God, the truth and evidence are our friends, not our accusers. But there is a bigger reason here that Paul's standing before court. And Paul sees it. He sees that he's innocent. He doesn't really worry about this court. But as you notice in his defense, he did one thing. Luke 21:12-13, Jesus says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you an occasion for testimony. It says in Matthew 10:17-20, the same basic thing. For they will deliver you up to the council, scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Paul sees this as a time of testimony. To go before a court, to go before kings, judges, rulers, to testify of the goodness of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of his son, of the Father's Son. Paul was consistent in one thing, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit through it all. And he encourages us as well. Philippians 1, 27 to 28. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. There's nothing to fear with worldly courts. Nothing to fear when you're walking with God, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting his light and love, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, living with good conscience before God and men, walking out the word. There is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear from worldly courts. Matter of fact, see it as Paul saw it, an opportunity to witness. And that's what he did. He witnessed. Next week we'll see Felix's response. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. You are so good. We love you. We thank you. And there is nothing to fear from worldly courts. One day, we will stand before the Bema Seat. Stand before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we'll enter his rest. Help us to be courageous and bold to step through those open doors of opportunity. That when we are dragged before worldly courts because of righteousness, because we are walking according to your word, to your truth, that we just do not worry, but even at that time, with the words we need to say, because the Bible says, Jesus, you said that the Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak at that moment. But to see every opportunity, even when we're surrounded by those who want to throw stones on us, to see it as an opportunity to show love, to tell them the truth. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. And help us to do this. Help us to have this mindset. Help us to walk in this. Every day. Every second of the day. And take. And never waste an opportunity. To redeem the time. Never to waste an opportunity. That you give us. To share your truth and your love. With a dark and dying world. We thank you. For teaching us by your Holy Spirit. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.